Good morning, church. It's great to see you all. It's great to worship with you. And there's no better privilege that we have than to be able to open God's Word together. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I would invite you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the one that's right in front of you. And that's where you, and you can turn to page 1015 in that Bible that's in that rack right in front of you. And that is where you will find our passage this morning, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. While you're getting there, if you're a guest with us, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and we want you to know right from the beginning of this message that we believe that this Bible that we are opening is the inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that this was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that as we read this book, we can know God. We can love Him, we can follow Him, we can worship Him, and we believe it, so much in the sufficiency of God's Word, that I just want you to know what I'm about to say today really doesn't matter at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says. Collectively, as a church, this is what we want to believe. We want to believe that it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And you might be here today, and you might just be trying to figure out faith and God's Word and Christ for yourself right now, and you might not be sure if you're ready to accept this as truth. But I understand that, because we don't just say the Bible is authoritative and then go live however we want, right? If we conclude that God's Word has authority over our lives, that changes a lot of things. So I don't want you to just take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand, and this is why we want you to see God's truth today and every day. And we're going to do that from 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter wrote this letter to Christians that were scattered throughout various cities, and these Christians were all facing trials and persecution for their faith. It wasn't the greatest time to be a Christian in those areas, in Asia Minor, and the situation was not going to get better. It was going to continue to get worse, as evidenced by the fact that shortly after Peter wrote this, he is a martyr for Christ. But Peter's focus wasn't on all of that. Right? His focus isn't on complaining about how bad things are in the world. His focus hasn't been on their physical circumstances. It hasn't been, woe are we. No, instead, Peter lifts his audience's eyes to the unchanging spiritual reality for all who are in Christ. Right? This is so focused, not on the present circumstances, but on these spiritual realities. And it's always amazing as we walk through these texts written almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't it amazing how they just speak directly into our lives and directly into our circumstances? And so much of what is in 1 Peter is just so relatable to what we go through. And as we go through this series, our desire has simply been that we would live in the hope of Christ even as we live in a hostile world. That we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And last week, we started walking through this smaller section, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, which is loaded with both, big words, theological and ecclesiological implications. Here's another way of saying that. This passage has a lot to say about who God is, theological, and then who the church is, ecclesiological. This is who the church is because of who Christ is. And so this is a lot about who we are and what we are called to do based on who we are. Last week, we saw that Jesus is the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God the Father. And I don't know about you, but I think I should agree with God the Father about who God the Son is. Right? So when I see He's rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God the Father, I think I want to agree with God. Right? About who God the Son is. I want to value Jesus correctly, which means seeing Him as invaluable and irreplaceable. And this analogy of Jesus as the living stone is based on Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages that we talked about last week. Jesus came to His own people, the Israelites, and He was rejected by them, the builders. They crucified Him, declaring Him to be a criminal. But they would not have the last word because Jesus rose from the dead. So now the stone that the builders rejected and crucified has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the vindicated stone. He is the foundation stone of our faith and the Christian church. Everything is to be built on Him. Jesus is not something we simply add to our life. He is our life. Because salvation is found nowhere else. And while that is good news for those who believe, that is offensive news to those who don't. To them, He is a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. We talked about that last week. And so maybe you're here and you don't know what you believe about Jesus yet. And there's no better place for you to be. I want you to find the answer to that question. Who is He? Because God's Word says that we can't be neutral towards Christ. We either build our lives on Him or we stumble over Him. I like the way Dan Lindsay actually said it in our life group last week. What we believe about Jesus either enables us to stand or causes us to fall. It either enables us to stand or causes us to fall. And so with Christ as the cornerstone, right, we are going to build on that foundation as we think about what Peter says is true of us who rely on Christ. And I want to just read this entire section of Scripture, and then we're going to focus primarily on verses 5 and then 9 through 11 to see what it says about our identity when Christ is the cornerstone of our lives. All right, so that's what I want you to pay attention to even as I read these verses. Pay attention to how Peter describes us as the church when Christ is our cornerstone. This is 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Aren't you excited to talk about this, church? Well, this is going to be a good morning. Last week, I almost knocked over my podium. I was so excited. Last week, I said that how we think about God is the most important thing about us. And if I could just expand on that a little bit, how we think about God determines how we think about ourselves. How we think about God determines how we think about ourselves. Because as followers of Jesus, our identity is found in Him. And so I would suggest that to be a Christian is to say, I don't want who I am to be determined by what I have done. Right? I want who I am to be determined by my faith in who Christ is and what He has done. That's what it means to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to say, I want a God-given identity, not a man-made identity. And we talk a lot about our identity as Christians on an individual level, because the Bible talks about this over and over and over again. You read through Scripture, especially the New Testament, and constantly it is being reinforced who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are forgiven, we are righteous, we are adopted into God's family. I am His child, I'm His son. And while this passage does have some of those same individual implications and applications, the focus in 1 Peter 2 is on our collective, our corporate identity. Who are we as the church? How should we as the church be known? And there's at least six different descriptions that speak to who we are collectively as the church. And so we're gonna focus on our God-given identity for those who are in Christ, and then our God-given purpose based on that identity. And so if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ yet, I would love for you to see this passage as what will be true of you when you come to faith in Him. He's writing to believers, and look at how he describes them in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So this first aspect of our God-given identity is that in Christ we are living stones. Peter views the church as living stones. Last week we talked about how Jesus is the living stone, and the adjective is important, right? Jesus is not an inanimate object, right? And Jesus is not dead, right? So he is the living stone because of his resurrection from the dead. And we as the church are living stones because of our unity with Christ. Now, this is the gospel. What is true of him is true of us. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. What is true of Christ is true of those of us, is true of us who believe in him. So when we come to faith, we are filled with his Spirit, which animates and empowers our lives. And so we are living stones, as Christ is the living stone. And you might have noticed in this verse how quickly Peter shifts our focus from the individual to the collective, the corporate. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we are a spiritual house. And this term is meant to bring to our minds the Old Testament temple. God had given Moses instructions for building what was known as the tabernacle, which was really an elaborate tent, a temporary movable structure. Later, Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. And the significance of the tabernacle and temple for God's people was this. This is where God's earthly presence among his people would reside. Right? God is here. That's what the temple was saying. That's what the tabernacle was saying. God is here. Now, because of humanity's sin, there still had to be some distance set up within that structure. Right? You couldn't just waltz into the Holy of Holies, right? When you're going on a walk through Jerusalem, that wouldn't be very wise. There was this big keep-out curtain. But right in the middle of God's people, they had a constant reminder that God is with us. There was even a lamp inside the tabernacle that was supposed to constantly burn. Right? The priests would tend to it, communicating, God is home. Right? The light is always on. The light is always on. God is home. God is here. You could just look out at night and you see the lamp burning. God is here. God is with us and among us. God's presence is what made the temple a spiritual house. And so with the coming of Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, the earthly manifestation of God's presence is no longer limited to a physical location. Because when we place our faith in what Christ has done, the Spirit of God indwells us. Which is incredible, right? I hope we never get over that, right? The Spirit of God indwells us. It leads Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That should just perpetually amaze us. I am where God's Spirit dwells. If you are in Christ, you are where God's Spirit dwells. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when individual believers, living stones, come together, we come together as a spiritual house. The church is not this building. It is the gathering of believers. God's house is not the building, not anymore. It is the people. God is present here. Why? Because we are here. We are individually and collectively a spiritual house, because God's Spirit dwells in us and among us. And we're going to get to more implications later, but I just have to mention one now for you. Because even people who don't follow God, they have this idea that you can't do certain things when you're in a church, right? You can't lie in church, right? You might hear someone say, "You can't do this or that. You're in church. You can't do that," right? Kind of. And the problem with that is it almost implies that like God's presence only resides in a building, right? So there's things that you can't do here because this is God's house, and you don't want to do that here. And I would just suggest that it would be more accurate to say we don't do this or that as God's house rather than in God's house, right? Because we are a spiritual house if God's Spirit dwells in us, right? We don't do that as God's house. We don't do this as God's house. His Spirit dwells in us. Verse 5 goes on to talk about being a holy priesthood. But that's also in verse 9. So we're going to continue to think about our collective identity based on the list that he has for us in verse 9. Because after talking about those who had rejected Christ as the cornerstone, this is what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. As we walk through these, I think it's really important to keep in your mind that Peter is a Jewish man writing to Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike. And it is simply impossible to miss the allusions to Israel as he describes what is true of us as the church. Impossible to miss. It's just one example. You can look at what Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Look at what Moses says to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then after addressing, so Peter takes this and other language that you see throughout the Old Testament, and after addressing Jew and Gentile Christians alike as elect exiles in chapter 1, now he calls them a chosen race. God's chosen race, or chosen kindred. That word there literally means people of the same nature. A chosen people of the same nature. And so I know that the word race or racial can be used in different ways. But I would argue biblically that there is only one physical race, which is the human race. All of us born with the same human nature, for better or for worse. All of us descendants of Adam. And so there are, of course, within that different ethnicities and cultures and languages. And those differences don't need to be ignored, by the way, or suppressed. Different cultures and ethnicities can be enjoyed and celebrated as part of God's grace. That's wonderful. We are all different and all the same. One physical race. And, this is the offensive part, only one spiritual race. Those who are born again, as Peter would say in his letter. Those who have spiritual life in Christ, who have the same new nature because of what Christ has done for us. And so get this. Our spiritual identity, it's not found in skin color or culture or ethnicity. Our spiritual identity is found in being chosen. It's found in chosenness. We were elected, chosen by our Heavenly Father. That is where we get our collective identity from. This was something that was known and planned and initiated by God before the foundation of the world. We have a Heavenly Father that says, "I choose you." Not because of our resume. We certainly can't earn this, but because of his love and his grace. And so if you ask me, why did God choose you? I would say, because he did. That's the only answer I have, right? Any other explanation would point to something I've done to deserve something that I don't deserve, right? If I did something to earn that, it is no longer grace. Why did God choose you? Because he did, right? That is the best answer that I have. We are the recipient of his mercy. We can't boast about this as if we've done something to earn it. All of our boast, as the new song we sang this morning says, is in Jesus. And this is why any discrimination is antithetical to the gospel. Because God is forming one spiritual group of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It's beautiful what God is building in his kingdom. What ultimately matters is not what you look like or how you talk or where you come from. What matters is if you are in Christ, if you are born again. In Christ, we are living stones, a spiritual house, a chosen race, and a royal priesthood. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And this is the one description that is in both verse 5 and verse 9. And again, Peter has to have the Old Testament in his mind as he's writing this, because look at what was said to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And now Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so we have a couple of things to figure out. First, what is a priest? And then second, in what way are we as believers collectively a royal priesthood? In Israel, the official priesthood was limited to a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, and their role was to act as a mediator between God and man. So when you think about a priest, think about a mediator between God and man. They would carry out various duties in the temple, none more important than the offering of animal sacrifices as a temporary covering for man's sin. You probably know that only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to make a sacrifice on behalf of God's people on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. But now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, we no longer need a human priest to mediate for us to God on our behalf, right? We have direct access to God the Father because of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, who is our great high priest, the author of Hebrews says. So one distinctive of what we believe as a church is in the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of a believer, which just means that every follower of Jesus has direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. In Christ, you are a priest in that you can go directly to God. That's the priesthood of a believer. You don't need a human go-between. But I don't think that's exactly what Peter is driving at here. Because remember, the priesthood officially was limited to the tribe of Levi in Israel. But in Exodus 19, he's talking about a kingdom of priests, something that the whole was doing within this role. And so I think the Levitical priests acted as mediators between Israel and God. The nation of Israel was to act as mediators between God and the world. God wanted to be known through them. And now, as the church, we individually have direct access to God, and we collectively mediate and represent God to the world. And we will see that further when we get to the end of verse 9. For now, let's look at the next description. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation. Holy means set apart. It means other. So God is holy. He is set apart from sin. So if a royal priesthood emphasizes our dignity, a holy nation would emphasize our purity. God intended for Israel to be holy. He brought them out of Egypt to set them apart, to be unique among the nations, to live based on God's law rather than man's law. And the Old Testament documents Israel's struggle to be holy as God is holy, right? They struggled to remain set apart because they didn't really want to be all the time. They didn't want to be singular in their affections. They wanted to be like everyone else. And now as the church, we are the called out ones. We have been set apart by God for God, to be singular in our affections for Him. We don't belong to this world anymore. We are strangers, exiles, pilgrims, which means that when there isn't a distinction between us and the world, we aren't being true to our God-given identity. And all of these descriptions, if you're getting lost, you're like, this is a lot. Can you boil this down? Yes, Peter can. Okay? He did it for us. Living stones, spiritual house, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, that all culminates in this final identity. A people for His own possession. a people for his own possession. So if you want to boil it all down, who we are collectively as believers in Jesus Christ, we are God's. That's who we are. We are his possession. We are his possession. One of my favorite songs for my children to listen to is called I Am Not My Own. I Am Not My Own. It's by the Gettys. And let me just read you one verse of the song. And if he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing. He declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. God gave us new life. He gave us his spirit. He chose us, made us holy, so we can be his. He is our God. We are his people. And here's what I've been struck by in thinking through all these glorious descriptions of us. Right? Just focusing on the adjectives in this list alone. Living, spiritual, chosen, royal, holy. All of those adjectives are true of us, despite us, and thanks to God. They're true of us, despite us, and thanks to him. In other words, we can't talk about who we are without talking about what God has done for us. Right? I would suggest that's how you know that you have a Christian identity. When who you are is what God has done. When who you are is what God has done. Which is why our God-given identity flows into our God-given purpose. Because Christianity is not what we do determines who we are. You're not the sum of your works and your resume. No, Christianity is who we are in Christ determines what we do. Being leads to doing. Right? God called out his people as his own, and then said, live as people that are my own. Right? We see it in Exodus, and we see it in the church. So when Peter moves from identity to purpose in this passage, he isn't moving on. He is explaining our God-given purpose by elaborating on our God-given identity. Right? We see that? So when we're going to move to purpose here, but it's really a further elaboration of our identity because they're connected. Because who we are determines what we do. Look at this in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then, so what do? What's the purpose? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So one of our God-given purposes as the church is to offer spiritual sacrifices. We no longer need animal sacrifices to cover our sin. Praise God for that. Oh, that was a bloody mess, okay? Instead, we offer spiritual sacrifices. We talked in life groups last week about Romans chapter 12, where Paul calls believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, which is an intentional oxymoron, because usually a sacrifice is no longer living, right? So we are alive, but we are a sacrifice to God. Here, Peter says to offer spiritual sacrifices. What is that? Well, here's the question I ask to get myself to the answer. What makes something spiritual in the eyes of God? I would say it's anything that is empowered by the Holy Spirit is spiritual. So I would understand a spiritual sacrifice to be anything we do for God in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Spiritual sacrifice. Anything we do for God in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So not once a week, not once a month, not once a year, but consistently. Not just individually, but also collectively. And I have to say, that really captured my mind this week. Right? How do we fulfill our collective purpose based on our collective identity? Because Christianity is not an individual sport, right? It's a team. It's a community. We win together and we lose together. We rejoice together and we weep together. I view my life individually as a living sacrifice dedicated to God's purposes. And then we collectively offer God spiritual sacrifices as we live in community together, independence on his Spirit. So corporate worship, fellowship, community outreach, Bible study, everything that we do collectively is an opportunity to present a sacrifice that is pleasing to God when it is done in dependence on His Spirit rather than just relying on our own strength. Look at how Peter moves from identity to purpose in verse 9. He does the same thing. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, our God-given purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices and to declare God's excellencies. To proclaim God's excellencies. The purpose of the church is to reveal who God is, both to each other and to the world, by proclaiming what He has done. And some hear that. The purpose for God saving us and redeeming us is so that way we could talk about how great He is, right? And proclaim how great He is. Some hear that and accuse God of being some sort of egomaniac, right? Right? Wait, God did all of this for us, but it's really for Him, right? Just so we can tell other people about Him. Isn't that selfish of God? And I would answer, not in the way that you might be thinking. Because what brings God the most glory is also what brings us the most good and the most joy. In other words, this purpose He has given us is not a burden that weighs us down. Oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. Why isn't it a burden? Because sharing good news is not a burden. Right? Telling people about the greatest day of your life is not a burden. I have a friend who's a Yankee fan who was at the game in Cleveland last night. Right? And I still cheered for Cleveland. because I'm not a Yankee fan, even though I like him, right? But he, if you don't know, they won dramatically, right? And he's probably very excited to tell me about that game, right? And a bunch of other people. And I'll probably call him at some time this week just to give him the joy of sharing how awesome it was to be there when he watched his team win to go to the World Series, right? Sharing good news, sharing a great experience is not a burden for anyone. It completes the joy of what you have experienced. Sharing the joy completes the joy. And so here's what I love that becomes clear in this text. The more we experience God's goodness for ourselves, right, the more we will fulfill the purpose that He has for us, just naturally. The more we embrace our identity, the more we will embrace our purpose. Because as I said earlier, we can't talk about who we are as Christians and as the church collectively without talking about what God has done, which is our purpose, to declare His excellencies. Let me say it the other way. Maybe this will make more sense. Any identity that doesn't require you to talk about the excellencies of God is not a Christian identity. Any identity that you find that doesn't lead you to talking about the excellency of God is not a Christian identity. And so what the world wants to do is it wants to encourage us to find who we are in all these temporary things that put the focus on ourselves, right? You find your identity in what you do or in who you're attracted to or your vocation or whatever it is, right? And what's the message? Who you are is all about you. That's the message. Your identity is about you. Who you are is about you. But to be a Christian and to be part of the church is to say, who I am is all about Him. Who I am is all about Him because I am His. Right? He chose us. He gave us new life. He made us holy. We've been called out of the darkness of a human-centric feeling, right? Of a human-centric feelings or achievement-based identity, and into the marvelous light of a God-centered identity. That's part of what it means to truly be part of the church. We no longer have a human-centered identity, but a God-centered identity. We are His because of what He has done for us. We aren't in the darkness of thinking it's all about us anymore. We aren't blind to the truth anymore. What else would we do when we gather together or when we go into the world together other than to declare, God's amazing! Look at what He's done! Look at what He is! This is our story. This is our song. It's praising our Savior all the day long. This is why Jesus emphasized the importance of unity and love for His people. Because when people look at us as the church, they should say, how in the world do those people get along? Right? This doesn't make any sense. How in the world do those people love each other? How in the world do those people care for each other? How do different generations and income brackets and ethnicities and backgrounds love each other so well? And then we say, let me tell you. Not about us. It's not because, well, because really we're amazing. You know, we're pretty awesome. No, it's about what God has done. When people look at us, they should see what God has done. So we don't buy into the lie that we can follow Jesus in isolation. We are called to be part of a community that people look at, and the only explanation is the excellency of our great God. So get this. When we embrace our God-given identity, even when we are talking about ourselves, we will be talking about Him. Because our story is the story of what He has done. Which means that when we embrace our God-given identity, we will naturally fulfill our God-given purpose to proclaim Him to each other and the world. So we aren't called to a mission, making more and better followers of Jesus, that is outside of us. No, it is who we are before it is what we do. We tell others about God's mercy because we are the recipients of God's mercy. He makes us priests and then tells us to offer spiritual sacrifices. He makes us holy and then calls us to be set apart. And if you're anything like me, you read a passage like this as a follower of Jesus, and it kind of makes sense, right? Being leads to doing. Identity leads to purpose. And so that sort of naturally leads to the question of, why doesn't this happen more often? If it sounds so good and we all agree with it when we're in the room together, why isn't this what we see happening in our world? Maybe you're sitting here and you're honestly thinking, why is this not my experience in my own life? What would keep this from taking place through this gathering of believers? That's why we have to see the warning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I have to admit, it was tempting for me to skip that verse today, right? And just stop at verse 10, right? Because that's the gospel. It's our identity. It's our purpose. It's easy to celebrate. It's pretty easy to preach. But we need to recognize that what will keep us from fulfilling our individual and collective purpose as God's people is this, right? We are not of the world anymore. We are new creations in Christ. We have a new nature that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but yet we still have a sinful flesh that wars against our soul. Our flesh is not passionate for God. It is passionate for itself, and we need to view this as our enemy. Our flesh wages war in order to keep us from embracing our God-given identity in Christ, and then to keep us from fulfilling our God-given purpose. Rather than trusting God's choices, our flesh pursues its own choices. Rather than holiness, our flesh leads us to sin. And so I love what Peter does here. He presents this beautiful picture of who we are, Jew and Gentile alike, and what we do because of what God has done. We are His people, and then he says, beloved, right? I love you. I'm saying this because I love you. Run away from sin, right? I urge you, don't let your flesh win. Don't wave that white flag over and over and over again. And he doesn't give this to them as a guilt trip. No, God has something so much better for you and for us. But when we give into the passions of our flesh, we are rejecting our true identity and our better purpose. And it doesn't just hurt ourselves, it hurts all of us because we don't follow God in isolation, we follow Him together. And so if you're a follower of Jesus today and you're struggling with sin, I just want you to know that your flesh is lying to you when it says this is who you really are. That's a lie. That's a lie. The gospel says it's not who we are, because who we are is not based on what we have done, It's based on what Christ has done. Right? We don't fight against sin out of guilt or out of shame. We fight against sin because we have a new identity. And we have a better purpose as God's people. And we rightly recognize that these things are not for us. They are against us. God is not trying to keep something from you that you will enjoy more. God is trying to keep you from missing out on His purpose for your life. He's trying to keep you from finding your identity in lies rather than finding your identity in the truth of who He is. And if we wonder how we're doing with this, I think it's good to go back to how do we describe ourselves, right? How do we explain who we are to other people? And when we talk about ourselves, do we end up talking about Him? Because it's not about us, it's about what He has done. Sharing our identity should proclaim God's excellency. We can't talk about ourselves without talking about what God has done. And so in light of our identity and our purpose that we have from God and not ourselves, we go to war against sin so we can declare His excellency to those around us. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that we wouldn't read this text and just be overwhelmed thinking, I can never be what this passage describes. But rather, we would read this text and be filled with joy because we see that this text describes what You have already done for us. This is who You say that we are through faith in who Christ is. And so I pray that our assessment of ourselves would not be based on what we have done and the lies that we so often believe. I believe that our view of ourselves will be based on what You say about us. And that new identity will lead to a greater purpose. I pray that when we talk about ourselves, we wouldn't help but talk about You because of all that You've done for us. We want You to be the greatest reality in our lives. And we so desperately want other people to be called out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. Use us towards that end. Even though we're flawed, even though we struggle with sin, would You set us apart? Would You make us holy so we can fulfill the purpose that You have for us? I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.